Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Thanks, Jess, for reading for us. Bible open in front of you if you've got that, and let's pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. Thank you for the scriptures that have been breathed out by your Spirit. And we pray that as we come to them this morning, we would be those who search the scriptures to see what you say, that our hearts would be soft towards you. By your Spirit, shine upon the Lord Jesus that we might see him and know him and treasure him above all else, we pray. In his precious name, amen. It's a fairly ordinary story, really. Alex went on holiday, as many of us might, and when he came back, he found there was mould growing. Not on that loaf of bread that he'd left in his kitchen, but in his lap. He'd left a petri dish of bacteria there on the side, and when he came back, there was mould growing in it, and he found on further examination that the mould had begun to destroy the bacteria that had been in the dish around it. And entirely, therefore, by accident, Alexander Fleming had discovered penicillin. It was a change-the-world moment that has saved countless lives. Maybe it's even saved your life through penicillin itself or through other antibiotics. Sometimes things just sneak up on us, don't they? They escalate quickly from nothing to everything. And maybe that's happened to you. And maybe it's not been discovering life-saving medicine, although I heard on the way out at the morning service there was someone who'd helped with the discovery of ibuprofen. So not quite life-saving, but certainly very helpful. Maybe it's not been quite that for you. Perhaps it was just this. Maybe you asked a stranger for directions one day, and now they're sat next to you. That's your husband or wife. Things can come from nothing to everything very quickly. And it's a bit like that here in Mark chapter 12, as a man comes and asks Jesus a question. And that's pretty ordinary. Like, that happens all the time in the Gospels. People keep coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, what about this? What about that?" But this one escalates really quickly. It has implications for the man who asked the question, for others who are there on the occasion. And since the Holy Spirit has put this in the Bible, it's got implications for us here today as well. And the question that's asked is this: Jesus, what's the most important command? Jesus, what's the most important command? There are reckoned to be 613 commands in God's holy law in the first five books of the Bible. And the man asked this: look, which one's top of the pile? All of those commands, like, there are lots and lots of them. What's top of the pile? It's a big question. It's going to bring this man to the brink of eternal life. And with that, he's going to have to wrestle with other questions too. Like, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love your neighbour? Who is the God we're even talking about here? Will I listen to him? Can I be loved by this God? Now, as we come to these verses that Jess has just read for us, I got a confession to make to you. That we're here in this text because this is the next text in Mark's Gospel. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we got to verse 27, and so, as is our practice, we just work our way through, and so verse 28 comes next. And I opened this up on Monday morning, and if I'm honest, I wasn't particularly excited about the prospect of this. I felt pretty indifferent to what I found, in part because, my heart is so cold. Cold to what the Lord says. Maybe you recognize that too. In part because these are familiar words, right? These are well-known words, and familiarity just sometimes makes us not feel that, like we hear them very strongly. In part because running into a Bible text about commandments, that is not exactly my favorite thing to do. Not as a Christian, not as a preacher. Like, give me Bartimaeus getting mercy any day. That's great. But commandments, have we really got to work our way through that? And yet there is nothing like God's word to bring repentance in us and in myself. So I confess my hardness towards the Lord as I came to his word. And yet these are the very words of God. I found this week I need them. That the Lord has graciously, kindly been turning me around. And we sing in one of our songs, how I love the voice of Jesus. Oh, the voice of Jesus here. Oh, so good. How he tells us about who God is. We need to hear him this morning. We need the Holy Spirit to work through these words, to soften our hearts, to expose our sin, to turn us around. And the words here aren't especially complex, but they are deep. Jesus calls people to love God and to love their neighbor, as we've heard. And we'll have to ask questions about what that means. Foundationally, it's scripture, so we have to ask, who is God here? What does it mean to be loved by this God? Later on, John would write in one of his letters, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so the question to ask here is, has God first loved you? It seems to me that we very easily doubt that. We doubt that we are loved by God. We look around at the bruising experiences of our lives, and we think, can I really be loved by God if such tragedy, if such frustration, if such disappointment has come into my life? How can God claim that he loves me if that's my story? And do I really want to love him if he's allowed that to happen? Or we might look within ourselves and feel very aware of our faults and our failings and think, look, if God knows anything about me, how could he possibly love me? And quite honestly, as I look at myself, the quality of my love for him is so weak. It's so lukewarm, so feeble. This teacher who comes to Jesus here isn't someone who just looked around or even looked within himself. No, he looked out and he looked up to Jesus. And so this becomes that penicillin moment that changes the world. And it reveals that he is near to the kingdom of God, near to life living with God as his good king. And indeed, by the end of this conversation, we're told in verse 34 that from then on, no one dared to ask Jesus questions anymore. If you've got the church Bibles open, we're in the left-hand column of a double-page spread here, and things are shifting from an interrogation of Jesus that's been going on for a while. But from here on, Jesus will only teach. He'll teach in the temple courts for the rest of chapter 12, and then on the way out the door at the beginning of chapter 13, and then over the valley from the temple at the Mount of Olives for the rest of chapter 13. And everything turns, everything changes because of this man's question in verse 28 of all the commandments, which is the most important? And in verse 29, Jesus responds, the most important one is this. And of course, you know what he's going to say because we've heard it read and you can see it open in front of you, but I wonder what you expect. What would Jesus say is the most important thing? All 613 of the commandments, like which one? Which types of ones? Is it going to be about morality? Is it going to be about what we wear? What are the things that Jesus would value most? What rises to the top of the pile? Well, we'll see as Jesus responds from verse 29 to 31. We'll just take it in three steps, walking through what he says. And the first thing is this. This is about the Lord our God. It's about the Lord our God. Jesus says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In doing that, Jesus is quoting from the Holy Law, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and what that chapter says about the Lord. And chapter 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy are rich in what they say about the Lord. So chapter 7, verse 7 says that the Lord has set his affection, his heart, on his people. 7, verse 8 says the Lord loved his people. 7, verse 9 says he keeps his covenant of love with his people. God binds himself to his people. 39 times in the scripture, he says, I am the Lord your God. And the phrase, the Lord your God or the Lord our God, appears over 400 times in the Bible. God is not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to be called your God. In the so-called Ten Commandments, before he commands his people, he says he is the God who has rescued his people. Christian faith is not God saying, well, if you will do this, then I will love you. No, it is God loves you and he saves you. And then, yes, he calls you to a different way of living. He first loves with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. The Lord our God, the Lord Jesus, speaks to this teacher, this scribe, and then to anyone else who's listening. And he takes on his own lips very well-known words from God's holy law. They're known as the Shema, which is just the Hebrew word for that first word, hear. It's the kind of Bible quote that in the first century you might have put into a tapestry and stuck on your wall or printed onto a wristband. These are well-known words that Jesus quotes. And here before the Lord our God makes any command, we've got to fix our attention on who he is. Jesus says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To say God is one isn't saying God is lonely or isolated or alone. It's the language of Adam and his wife became one flesh. They're two and they are one. And so too, God is one and God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, three persons united in love, forever loving one another and loving people and calling for our attention. And it's this God who introduces himself in the pages of Mark's gospel that we've been working our way through in this account of Jesus' ministry. So in Mark chapter 1, this God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. And then Mark reports, at that time, Jesus came. The Lord comes, he turns up, he's baptized by John, and the skies get torn open, and a voice speaks from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. The God who is one speaks, the Father crying from heaven as the Spirit descends on the Son, not to disapprove of Jesus, not displeased with Jesus for standing shoulder to shoulder with all the sinners who are repenting and being baptized, but utterly thrilled with Jesus because he's done that. The love of God overflows, reaching into this world to speak and to save. The Lord our God is the Father who loves his Son. The Lord our God is the Son who is loved by his Father. The Lord our God is the Spirit who communicates that love between the Father and the Son. And he says the same later. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain in the company of a few of his first followers, brightly outshining, this same voice says, this is my Son whom I love. And foreshadowing what Jesus will say here in Mark chapter 12, the Father says to him, says of him, listen to him. Listen to him. And now Jesus says, hear. Hear him. Hear the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Do you get the picture? He wants our attention. He wants to be known by you. And when that happens, when people meet with him, like when Jesus meets a rich man in Mark chapter 10, we find that Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. Because Jesus has not come as a divine traffic warden to command our attention by making requirements of us, to limit and restrict and impoverish us because of our bad behavior. No, he comes and he sees us and he loves us. And it is this God who then commands us. This is the God who answers the question, which of the commands is the greatest? So here's the second thing. Love the Lord our God. Love the Lord your God. And verse 30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. As we said, God's holy law contains many detailed commands, instructions that relate to what you wear and what you eat and what you buy and when you work and how you celebrate and how you treat those in need and many other things. And they are culture-building, world-making instructions. But above all else, Jesus says, God commands that you love him. Can you do that? Can you command love? Well, certainly it's not right to coerce or force love, but that isn't what's happening here. Now, this is the Lord our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who call themselves our God, saying, we want you, all of you. Maybe think about it this way. That scripture often frames how we relate to God in terms of marriage. We saw just a couple of weeks back that it is good to be unmarried, and that points to many things about what it means to know God, and it's good to be married, and that also points to things about who God is. So let's think about how it works in a wedding. Bride and groom stand at the front, and the minister feeds them their lines. And so first the groom, he gets to repeat words that are fed to him, and he says, all that I am, I give you. And all that I have, I share with you. He says to his bride, look, I'll be yours. I am all yours, with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength. And he goes out on a limb in the presence of his friends and his family and her family and of God, hoping that he is not going to be hung out to dry by her, trusting that she will reciprocate. Because he can't credibly say, I will be your husband, if he doesn't share all that he has with her. Neither can she say, well, I'm your wife, if she won't do the same. So too it is when it comes to thinking about what it means to be Christian. To be Christian is to be loved by God. Loved by God who goes all in with you, and then to love God too. It's simply what it is. Which doesn't mean we won't struggle with that. I mean, four times here, did you hear what Jesus says? Four times, all. We've said already that the danger is we look inside ourselves, and maybe you've done that. Like we look at ourselves and we give ourselves a score between zero and all for how much do I love God? And we review things and we say, well, okay, I think the Lord has 73% of my heart. How about my soul? I'm not entirely sure what my soul is, but I think he's got 55% of my soul. He's got 99% of my mind. I'm decent on the thinking. And 24% of my strength. Do you do that? No, please don't do that. Please don't think in that kind of way. Repent if you find yourself relating to God like that, because that is not the intent of the command. He makes his command because he has given all that he is to have you. And the triune God has demonstrated that by sending the Lord Jesus to die on a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, crucified under Pontius Pilate on the first Good Friday. Please know that was not just a gesture of love. It was an act of redemption. That at the cross, God brought you out of slavery to sin. He paid the price for your rebellion. And he proved beyond all reasonable doubt that he loves you. So have him. Have him by loving him, by trusting that when he says, all that I have, I give you, he means it. And when he says, I have borne the wrath that you deserved, he is good for that. When he says, I have defeated the devil who torments and tempts and condemns you, he is good for that. When he says, I have counted you righteous in my sight, he is good for that. It's done. Look out, look to him. It is done. Or perhaps better in light of this passage, listen to him. As Jesus says, hear. Because faith comes by hearing his words. That's why he speaks, to command your love so that you can listen to him, so that you can take him at his words. To go back to the wedding image again, a couple I suppose, in theory, marry by simply sitting at the table in the corner and signing the required documents. But we don't do it like that. Before they get to do that, we have them stand and speak to one another, because faith comes by hearing. And it is possible, as I've admitted to you this morning, to be ambivalent to such words. For someone to say those words to you and for you to go, meh. And when that happens, let's cry out to the Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts, to chase away that darkness, to melt the ice, to soften the wax, to blow us away with the wonder of God's affectionate love for us in Christ, with the strength of his covenant promises to us. Cry out to him for help, that he would open our eyes. course, it's also possible for us to mistake God's love for something transactional, as if God is there making a deal with us. Like, if you will love me enough, if you will give me so much of your money and that much of your time and this much of your headspace, well, then I will give you forgiveness in return. But no, it is not like that. God's economy is all gift. It's all gift, as Jesus lays down the law here, but not in an authoritarian way. No, he lays down the law by laying down his life for you, taking all the weight of the law and of your sin on himself. Because in love, Jesus died in your place, not to make a deal with you, but to give you a gift. So repent of saying, I cannot be loved because of my many faults and failings. No, he died for your every sin. He knows them all. And he died for them. And this is perhaps even harder, but repent of saying, my life is so broken that God cannot credibly claim that he loves me. And I don't have all the answers on this, and I wouldn't dare to trivialize the pain of your situation. But I know for sure that being in the middle of whatever the mess of your life is with Jesus is better than being in the middle of all of it without him. And Jesus shows us the God who wants to be with us and to have us with him. The Lord our God, the Father who loves his Son, and the Son who is loved by his Father, all of which in the power of the lovely Holy Spirit. And so too, the same Son loves sinners. He loves broken people. He loves you. Jesus doesn't come into the world to make you feel worse about your sin, but to pay for it. He doesn't come to blame you for what happened to you, but to be with you in it. He's not come to force you to love him, but simply to love you first. Because he is the Lord your God, and that is what he is like. And yes, of course, 1,000 consequences will follow from being loved by God. But only in the sense that a couple who marry do not expect their lives to carry on unchanged. Else why marry in the first place? We know that their marriage will have implications for their living arrangements and their finances and their bodies and for many, many other things. And so too, when the Lord is your God, everything will be different. To begin with, you will find you love the Lord your God, who loves you. I've been reading Dan Kruger's book, Loved Indeed, this week. It's only come out recently. It's been really timely for me, particularly in the wretchedness of my own heart. And he writes in his book about the love of God for us in the good news of Jesus. I think his words are helpful. He says, the gospel is not a cautious announcement. It is not a hesitant word. It doesn't come with caveats. The gospel is not, you can be sure God loves you if and only if you love him with all your heart. No, the gospel is an extravagant word. To be believed, God loves you. Think not about what you can do for God. Rather, think everything of what he has done for you. Hear the uncautious, uncaveated, unhesitating, extravagant word of the Lord your God, who wants you. And then live saying, he is mine. He's mine, so of course, I'm all his. Third thing. Love your neighbour. Love your neighbour as yourself, says Jesus in verse 31. Remember what happened in this conversation? Jesus got asked, what's the most important of the commands? And he answers that before adding that there's a second most important command, which sounds like cheating, but I think it's okay. Because he says these two things just go together. You can't separate them from each other. And this second thing is going to flow from the first. And even in the way that Jesus summarizes it, which I don't think is very good English, but hey, it'll be okay. There is no commandment greater than these. Singular and plural together. You can do this because Jesus is right. This goes together. And what does Jesus do? He takes Deuteronomy 6 in one hand, and then he takes Leviticus 19 in the other to hold them together. Yes, Leviticus, killer of 1,000 attempts to read the Bible cover to cover. The book that says, love your neighbor. That's what Leviticus is about. Loads of other detail in Leviticus, yes, absolutely. But Jesus says, here's the thing you need to know about Leviticus. Right just past the middle of the book, in chapter 19, it says, love your neighbour. What do we need to say about that? First, notice this. Jesus is not teaching merely a personal faith. It's not just you and God. Like, it is you and God, but it is more than that. When the love of God overflows into your life, things don't just turn then into a cul-de-sac of individualistic religion and hit a dead end and that's the end of it. No, to be loved by God is to be led out into the open, into his world that is filled with people who are made in his image. You can't do this privately, individually, personally, on your own. That's why we gather as church. This isn't just merely individual. Secondly, Jesus says, we love God, we love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Sometimes we have a complex relationship with ourselves, don't we? People living in a broken world. And so that's not an easy thing to hear as a command, because we're not really sure how we love ourselves. And yet, even when things are messed up, most of the time we still do pursue what we think is good for us. It might not actually be good for us, but we are pursuing what we think is good for us. We still act in our own best interests as much as we possibly can see what those things are. And I think that's the thing Jesus is driving at here. That just as you act in your own best interests, now act in the best interests of your neighbour. As you look out for yourself, so look out for others. But then we probably have to ask the question that Jesus got asked. Who is my neighbour? Who are we talking about, Jesus? When Jesus was asked that question directly, his reply was the story of the Good Samaritan, where the point is that neighborliness is being merciful, so that your neighbor is anyone in need of mercy. It could be absolutely anybody, couldn't it? Which I think is the point. Perhaps it is someone in your home, your child, your parent, your spouse, your sibling, your grandparent, your lodger, your housemate. Perhaps your neighbour is literally your next door neighbour or someone else on your street, someone in your workplace, in your sports team, at the U3A, at under fives, in your church house home group. And perhaps to have mercy on them means doing something practical. Maybe you can fix something. Maybe you can just be an extra pair of hands when that's needed. And someone might tell you they need some help, or you might have to ask. You might have to offer. Perhaps sometimes being a neighbour simply means being there, being someone who listens, putting your phone down, getting delayed when you're trying to get somewhere else to give that person the time of day. But what we can say is that Christian godliness is almost entirely horizontal. It is about you and God, so there's a vertical bit, but it's almost entirely horizontal. When the New Testament talks about what it means to follow Jesus, it talks about loving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and a whole lot of other one another commands. We're to think in that kind of direction. And just as our relationship with the Lord isn't transactional, neither should our relationship with one another be. It's not, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. It's not, I'll clamber over you to get what I want. It's not, I did this so you owe me. Outside of Christ, that makes some sense, although it's ugly as anything. Let's be repenting if we've used and exploited people like that. And we'll fail. We'll have to hold our hands up and say, I messed that up. I hurt that person. I wronged them. But we can repent. We can go and find more grace from the God who loves us. Jesus says, here's what's most important, to love the Lord our God, who first loved us, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so Jesus has answered the man's question. And what does the man say? Verse 32, well said, teacher. Jesus, you're right. To love God and neighbour is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's big for a Jewish teacher of the law to say. It's even bigger to say that Tuesday in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem, where those sacrifices and offerings get made. But he's getting it. that love exceeds anything that we might do. That those offerings and sacrifices, many of them laid out in the rest of the book of Leviticus, were put in place by God to point us to Jesus. They weren't there to be a tick list of things that I do and therefore God accepts me. They were to point to Jesus. We're miles off of it if we think of them as the things we have to do. They were pictures of how God doesn't want us to live in our sin, of how God doesn't want us alienated from him, doesn't want us sinking under the weight of our sin. And this teacher is getting it. Jesus says, you're so close to the kingdom, you are not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're so close to living life with Jesus as your good king. I want to know what happened next to him, but the Holy Spirit's not put that in the Bible, so we don't know. It's his business, not ours. But the Spirit has included this in Scripture, and therefore the light turns to us, doesn't it? For a change the world, penicillin moment for your eternity. Here are antibiotics for your soul, if I can push the image just a little bit further. There's health for us here. See, this teacher of the law, he needs Jesus on that Tuesday, but he needs even more. What Jesus is going to do within days. He needs the Lord our God, Jesus the Son of God, to go to the cross and to die in his place, and so do we. He needs to be loved by Jesus, rescued and brought into the love of God, and so do you. Do you have ears to hear? Will you listen as Jesus here says, hear? Will you hear Jesus speak from the pages of Scripture? Will you hear him in the preaching of his words? Will you hear him in the visible word of this meal that we're about to have, where we're told that the Lord's death is proclaimed until he comes? Will you be loved by the Lord your God? Because he has given all that he has, all that he is, so that you might be his, to have and to hold forever. And if you'll have him, there is nothing else to do. Only to love him for loving you. And to look around and love your neighbour too. And you can. Because you are loved indeed. And let's take a moment of quiet. If those who are serving communion can come forward. Take a moment to reflect on what we've seen of who the Lord is here. And before we come to the table together.